If you could choose your last words right now, if I handed you a piece of paper and you could choose the last words that would be guaranteed on your final day, what would they be? What would you want to communicate to your friends, to your family, to your coworkers, perhaps even to the entire world if you had the chance? What would you want those last words to be? I'm sure it would be something important, right? Something that you'd want them to take with them the rest of their lives, or maybe even something that would change their lives. That's the impact we would want our last words to have. It's a profound question, isn't it? Something that we don't often think about. If you had one last breath, what would you want it to carry? If you had one last letter you could write, what would you want it to say? And this morning we begin 2 Timothy. Begin 2 Timothy, and we are looking at a man's last words. This is the last letter that the Apostle Paul would ever write. Last one he would ever write, inspired by the Holy Spirit. As we go through this letter in the weeks to come, we will find out what Paul believed was central and vital for Christian faithfulness. And at its core, it's exactly what 2 Timothy is. It is a call to faithfulness. Faithfulness to the gospel. Faithfulness to Christ in suffering. Faithfulness to preach the word. As Paul awaits martyrdom, he wants Timothy and us by extension to understand what is of first importance. What can't be compromised on. What cannot be sacrificed under any circumstances. That's the heart of 2 Timothy. It's a sobering book. It's a serious book. And it's a book that is rich with the gospel. We'll be in the first two verses of 2 Timothy this morning, just looking at Paul's introduction. Even in these two verses, there's so much for us here today. Let's read our text together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you bow your heads with me briefly as we pray? Our Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you for all of the words of your scripture, and we thank you for these words you've directed us to this morning. Father, there's so much here for us. Such a small bite of your word contains such rich food for our souls. Would you nourish us today, Lord? Would you strengthen us in Christ and the blessings of knowing him that are here for us in these verses? Our Lord, we pray that we would be turned to you, that our hope would be fixed on you, and that this passage we see this morning would strengthen us in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help me as I deliver your word to your people, that I would do it clearly and only say what is in line with your word. Be our help today, Lord, and sanctify us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As with letters that are typical of the time, 2 Timothy begins with a greeting. A greeting. If you read all of Paul's epistles, they start off basically the same way, right? You have your author, Paul. You got your audience, in this case, Timothy. And then there's a greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. This is a very standard opening to one of Paul's epistles. Now, the human author of 2 Timothy is given to us in the first line. It's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Of course, we know that Paul is not writing alone here. He's not writing according to his own will, but he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, not as a typewriter, but led, carried along by the Spirit, writing all the words that God designs to be on this page for us today. That being said, we do need to consider the Apostle Paul's circumstances in order to understand this letter. As Paul writes this letter to Timothy, Paul is sitting in a Roman jail cell. He's not in the Marriott. He's not on the beach. He's in a jail cell, imprisoned, being arrested for, well, more than the second time, but being arrested and held for the second time by the Roman authorities. And Paul describes him in verse 16 of chapter 1 as being in chains. Yet unlike his first imprisonment, there will be no release apart from death. And Paul describes his impending execution in chapter 4, verse 6, when he tells Timothy, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul doesn't have much time left at all. And this would be the last letter he would ever write to Timothy. Probably to anybody. And because of this, Paul focuses on the essentials. Now, who was Paul? Who was Paul? We see his name here. We see it all over the scriptures. We've learned a little bit about him in 1 Timothy. But it's important to review some things about Paul in order to really get the depth of what he's saying in his letters, especially 2 Timothy. We know he was a missionary extraordinaire, right? He traveled thousands and thousands of miles to preach the gospel, to plant churches. And one of these churches was at Ephesus. We know from 1 Timothy that's where Timothy was serving, the church at Ephesus. But Paul was more than just a missionary. He was more than that. Look at the phrase there in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was an apostle. This is a special word we find in the New Testament, and it refers to somebody who is an authorized messenger for Christ. Someone who's an authorized messenger chosen by Christ to do the will of Christ. And as such, Paul spoke with the authority of Christ. He speaks on behalf of Christ, and we see in his letters he writes with the authority of Christ behind him. And he would exercise this authority in local churches until the scriptures were finished, fully written, so that we would have all of this authority before us. And Paul often includes his title in the greetings of his letters, right? We see that formula often, Paul, an apostle. And it served to remind his readers of his authority. He wasn't just some Joe Schmo writing, you know, thinking he can boss people around. No, he's writing with the authority of Christ Jesus behind him. It'd be an important thing to remind his readers of, especially if you're dealing with a situation like Corinth, where people there didn't even accept his apostolic authority. So he would need to impress that upon them. It was important also so that he would be understood as speaking not with his own opinions, but with the words of Christ. But I don't think that's quite how Paul is using it here. I don't think Paul is being formal with Timothy. I don't think Paul's reminding Timothy of his authority. Timothy, of all people, would know and understand Paul's authority quite well, wouldn't he? I think what we see here is something like a police officer's last sign-off before he retires. He's writing this greeting for the last time to his dearest companion in ministry. And as we look over 2 Timothy, as we read through this letter in the weeks to come, we'll see clearly what it meant for Paul to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. It wasn't a luxury gig. In fact, he described being an apostle as being the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth in the eyes of the world. And the theme that comes up over and over again in 2 Timothy is that being an apostle, and really we'll see it means being a Christian, is tied up with suffering. Tied up with suffering. Not with ease, not with physical comforts, but with suffering. Six times we find that word in four chapters. It's a high percentage. It's a thread that runs all the way through the book. Now, Paul himself was stoned, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was left for dead, and more. His experiences as an apostle were not unique. The church tradition holds that the apostles died brutal deaths. And that John was boiled in oil, that Peter was crucified upside down. And it goes on and on and on. Paul was beheaded, if I recall. And this is why Paul reminds Timothy in this letter that verse 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He instructs Timothy in 1:8 to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The nature of ministry is not lost on Paul, and it needs to be impressed on Timothy. And even more so, for we who live in a culture of ease and comfort, it needs to be impressed on us as well. Yet Paul didn't nobly choose this life. He didn't raise his hand and said, you know, sign me up. I want to be an apostle. I want to follow Jesus. I want to do that. You know, being flogged sounds pretty good. That wasn't the case. It wasn't the case at all. The amazing thing about Paul's apostleship and his suffering for Christ is that they were not chosen by him. They were chosen for him. Now, Paul reveals the source of his calling in the very next phrase. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Not the will of Paul, but the will of God. You see, it was through God's will, God's sovereignty, that Paul was graciously chosen not just for salvation, but for apostleship. If you knew Paul's backstory, and maybe some of you do, maybe most of you do, you would know why it's an incredible thing that he would want to be an apostle, that he'd be willing to suffer for Christ at all. Right? Such a thing is only possible through the will of God. But before we can understand Paul as he's writing 2 Timothy, we need to understand Saul, the man who Paul was. Turn over to Acts chapter 7 with me. Acts chapter 7. We're parachuting into the very end of Stephen's speech. Stephen was one of the men chosen in Acts 6 to be a deacon, a man who was wise, godly, full of the Spirit, good repute. Right? He's a great and godly man. And he goes to his countrymen, to his fellow Jews, and he preaches to them of basically God's whole redemptive history. Here's what God's done for our people over and over and over. And now he sends his son, and you ignore him? You crucify him? You can imagine, just as the religious leaders did not take kindly to the words of Christ, they do not take kindly to the words of Stephen. And at the end of chapter 7, we read this, starting in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, meaning Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was part of the crowd. And as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when they'd said this, he fell asleep. And how did Saul respond? Very next verse, and Saul approved of his execution. Saul approved of his execution. Now Saul, we know from Philippians, was a man who was growing quickly through the ranks of the Jewish religious elite. He was well thought of. He was quickly becoming a star in that world. Zealous for the traditions of his fathers, and he approved of Stephen's execution, seeing this man as a blasphemer. Who is he to exalt Jesus next to God, the God that we've worshipped for all these years? That's blasphemy, Saul would have thought. But this execution would change Saul's life. We go over to chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, stop there. You see the level of intensity of hatred that we're dealing with here, right? Breathing threats and murder. It's not something you do when you're a little frustrated or a little annoyed. That's something you do when you're ready to commit you know, the things you're threatening. Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, those who were like Stephen. And so to summarize, he goes to the high priest, gets a letter of authority so he can go arrest those who are following this man Jesus. Verse 3. Remember, Saul's will here is to do what? Arrest, persecute, maybe kill Christians. That's Saul's will. That's what he is determined to do. We see a man who will go to no end to see his goals complete, don't we? Saul's not seeking Jesus. He's not trying to figure out if he should be a Christian. He's about as opposed to Christ as one could be. Let's see what God's will is for Saul. Verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So who do we see intervening in Paul's life? The risen Lord Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus. But it gets better. It gets better. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name." But the Lord said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Wow. Whose will is playing out here? God's will, right? Jesus' will. Jesus says, "I've chosen this man for my purposes." Wow. If we really believe God is sovereign, then we must believe that God is sovereign. Jesus has chosen Saul for his purposes. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. Now 3 days, and Saul goes from being Christ's number one enemy in his mind, I'm sure, to a disciple. Wow. But we know this isn't because Paul was maybe smarter than the rest of the people who opposed Christ. We know it's not because Paul made a better choice or had better moral fiber. No, we know it is because Christ, Jesus, graciously chose him for salvation, to give him the gift of salvation. And as we see in this same text, apostleship, to go and bring my name before all people and to suffer for the sake of my name. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, all by the will of God. And at the heart of this is what we call the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, right? This comes right out of Ephesians 1. We see that word a lot there. That according to Ephesians 1, and we'll look at this passage a little later, but that God chose those whom he would save in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined them, us, as adoption for sons through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. We see from Paul's example something that is universal in the heart of man: rebellion against Christ. And it is Christ that changes the heart. God graciously shows mercy to some according to his sovereign will. We don't understand that. Our brains are not given that knowledge of why God saves some and not others. But the scriptures are clear that it is God who does the saving according to his purposes. Now, he leaves others in their willful and natural rebellion. He exercises both his mercy in saving some and his justice in leaving man in his natural state. Now, this is a difficult doctrine for you, and I know that it is for some people. It was for me for quite a long time at the beginning of my Christian life. If this is something that's hard for you to kind of wrap your mind around, or if it makes God seem cold to you, come talk to me after service. I would love to talk more about this now, but I can't dedicate a whole sermon to Ephesians 1 in the middle of a sermon, 2 Timothy 1, as much as I would like to. But come talk to me. But that book in the back, our recommended book of the month, is a great book that walks through the biblical understanding of this doctrine. Because there's unbiblical understandings out there, right? That book is a great one. So I would encourage you to pick that up. In Acts 13, we see Saul sent out for apostolic work. And the Holy Spirit sets Barnabas and Saul aside. He chooses these two men to go out. And that's where we see Saul's name changed to Paul, right? And essentially where he becomes an apostle according to the will of God. So you see, Paul understood so clearly. We see it just in this phrase that his salvation and his ministry as an apostle were gracious gifts from God. The results not of Paul's, you know, knowledge or will, but of God's good, sovereign grace. And he understood that the purpose of being an apostle, the reason he was called, was to make known the gospel, to tell others about Jesus. We see that in Jesus' own words in Acts chapter 9, to carry my name before all these people. The very salvation Paul himself tasted, he is sent out that others may taste it too through the preaching of the gospel. And Paul connects his apostolic ministry to this in the very next phrase. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. The promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. This is the purpose. This is the reason for Paul's apostleship. Right here in this phrase, the reason he was called by Christ to be an apostle, that Paul might know and make known the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul was called to be an apostle to preach the gospel. This was the heartbeat of his ministry. Right? He talks about this in a lot of his letters, but consider 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That was his assignment. Now, baptism is important. Paul is getting at the fact that his role in the local church or in the universal church is to preach the gospel, not to stay and baptize and disciple, right? There are missionaries or traveling evangelists, and those are good. Paul's saying what he was called to do as an apostle was to make Christ known, to preach the gospel, and then to go somewhere else and preach the gospel, go somewhere else and preach the gospel. Right? Paul encourages Timothy to do the same in chapter 4, verse 2, when he says, I charge you before God and Jesus Christ to preach the word. It's the last great exhortation he gives to Timothy. Preach the word. But Paul highlights a specific facet of the gospel in this phrase, the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. What is this promise of life? Well, to put it simply, it's the eternal life that is promised to those who believe in Christ. In John's gospel, we see Jesus' sayings about eternal life recorded over and over and over again. It's glorious to see, and I would encourage you to do a study of that. Now, helpfully, John summarizes that in 1 John chapter 5. Turn over there with me briefly, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John really is a summary of the Gospel of John in a lot of ways. Now, I would encourage you, if you have spare time today, or I would encourage you to make some time. Just go read through all the instances where Jesus talks about life and eternal life. It is quite amazing and quite encouraging. Now, in 1 John chapter 5, John is discussing, in the section we're going to look at, really starting in verse 6, sort of where the passage begins. But he's talking about the witness of the Father to the Son. In other words, the validation that the Father has given to the Son, and how this is the testimony of God that he refers to. In other words, Jesus is who he said he is, as evidenced by the works of God. Now let's start reading in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. The central issue here is really believing the gospel, right? Believing who Jesus is and what he's done. And the result of that, John says in verse 10 and 11, is that the person who believes in Jesus will have the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he will witness to what verse 11 says. The person who believes in Jesus can say, bear witness to, God has given me eternal life and the life is in his Son. That's what the Christian can say, right? That's what our confession, our witness, our testimony can be. And I hope that would be the case for us. As Christians, we bear witness to the amazing reality that God gave us eternal life, and that he's given us the life that is in his Son. Well, let's think about this for a second. Let's think about this. God has given us eternal life. Now, what's the difference between the life we're living now and eternal life? Because all people have life now, right? All people who are alive have life, and that life has come from God. But not all people have eternal life. Not all people can bear this testimony that John writes about, can they? No. The eternal life that John speaks about is more than just living forever, more than just maintaining an existence without end. It's really what we call glorification. Glorification, being resurrected at the return of Christ to enter a sinless and perfect existence with the triune God for eternity. That's eternal life. It's not doing the same stuff we're doing now forever. It's a complete change, a complete upgrade. The fullness of life, is it not? See, this eternal life cannot be attained by meditation or by good works or by secret knowledge. It can only be found, as John says, in God's Son. This is the very same thing Paul said, isn't it? The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. You see, salvation and all of its blessings, including eternal life, are found nowhere but in Christ. Nowhere but in Christ. If you're looking for peace with God, if you're looking for freedom, if you're looking for the forgiveness of your sins, for redemption, look no further. They are found in Christ and Christ alone. And this is what Paul means when he describes this promise of life. It's not a mere possibility that it will be given to those who believe in Jesus. It's not a risk that it'll be taken away. It's a promise. There is no uncertainty. As Jesus says in John 14:6 to Martha, who just lost her brother, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We know we die in the flesh, but really that's just our entrance into glory. This has been a great comfort to the believer from millennia. Eternal life is most certainly ours in Christ. This is the hope of the Christian at all times in our lives, but especially so as death nears. And consider this promise of life as Paul reaches his final days. As Paul nears his own death, he's reminded of his entrance into glory. Like the old hymn says, Jesus lives and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast the crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. He has the promise of life in Christ. How can you or I, mere mortals, how can we receive what is in the perfect Son of God? How can we get that? We read of how God is holy, how He's unapproachable. So how is it that we could receive that gift? It's not something you just walk up to God and take. It's not an Indiana Jones swap, you know. It doesn't work like that. No, the eternal life that is in Christ can only be received through union with Christ. Union with Christ. And that's something alone God does. And that's why Paul says this life is, verse 1, in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus. So to receive it, where must we be? In Christ Jesus. Now you may have never heard of that phrase before, union with Christ, but it's a very important phrase. Let me explain maybe a little bit. And we have to get a little doctrinal, a little theological here, but that's okay, right? It's good to grow. It's not going to be a theology lecture or anything like that. If what I'm about to discuss from the scriptures is something you want to learn more about, there's a chapter from a theology book that's really good in the back. You can pick that up and read it if you want some more information. So to make it not a theology lecture, there's that back there for you. But really, it is an important doctrine. And we find union with Christ all over the scriptures, right? We find it in John 15. I am the vine and you are the branches, right? That's union with Christ. We find it in 1 Corinthians 6, where Christ is the head and we are the body. I would hope your head is united to your body, right? If it's not, we got a problem. We find it in Ephesians 1, where Paul says over and over and over this phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Just turn there briefly. We're going to look at just a couple little spots there in Ephesians 1. Turn over to Ephesians 1. This is really the biggest text that talks about union with Christ. I just want to show you how glorious this doctrine is and how much it means for your salvation. Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going to read through the whole chapter, but I just want to point out a couple verses. We see verse 3, right? The Father has blessed us in Christ, right? There's that phrase again, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right? Those things are in Christ. We've been chosen, verse 4, in Christ. Right? Verse 7. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption. We find it again. Right? Verse 11. In Christ, in Him, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of God. Right? He goes on. Verse 13. In Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, right? In Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We go on to chapter 2 even, right? We see in verse 6 that God has raised us up with Christ. Wow. Verse 10, we were His workmanship created in Christ for good works. So what we see here is that there is so much in Christ, isn't there? The blessings of our salvation, to summarize, redemption, forgiveness, right? Sanctification, adoption, predestination, all of these blessings are found in Christ. But what we see here is that the believer is also found in Christ. We cannot receive what is in Christ unless we are joined to Christ, unless we are in Christ, united to Him. Now, this isn't something where we become Christ. It's not something where we're organically, you know, like in the flesh, united to Christ. But it's a spiritual union, right? It's the Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ by faith. Louis Burkhoff, who wrote that chapter back there, defined union with Christ as the intimate, vital, meaning life-giving, and spiritual union between Christ and His people, in virtue of which He is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. That's glorious, isn't it? That's glorious. Union with Christ is the entwining of our life with Christ and His life, that we may receive all the blessings that are found in Him. Now, Paul addresses this elsewhere in Romans. directly regarding the promise of eternal life that the Christian has through union with Christ. Romans 6:5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's union with Christ playing out. But this isn't just a theological doctrine. It has real implications for the way that you live your life. In the very next verse, Paul says, we know that our old self, Romans 6:6, was crucified with him, right? Again, that union, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our union with Christ, it's not just theological jargon. It's real life doctrine that comforts the Christian in life or in death. As we just read, it's the basis of our pursuit of holiness and righteousness. How could we even pursue holiness unless we had been crucified and risen with Christ? We couldn't, because we'd be the same old person. Right? The sinful flesh that we carry wouldn't be dead. The spiritual life that we live, we would not have. But we receive those things in our union with Christ. As we saw in Ephesians, who's the author of this union? Right? It's what we see in Ephesians 1, really. The Father is the one doing all the work, right? He's done all these things for us in Christ. We did not do it for ourselves, but God has united us to Christ. And this is God's gracious salvation at work. How is it that a man becomes united to Christ? Well, through hearing the gospel. You don't find a tribesman in the middle of nowhere who's never heard of Jesus suddenly being united to Christ. No, it's God working through the means of the gospel. And to bring things full circle, this is the relationship of the promise of this life that is in Christ to Paul's apostleship. Paul preaches the gospel as an apostle so that men, women, and children will be united with Christ and become fellow recipients of that promised eternal life. We see that in 2 Timothy 2 when he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect so that they might inherit salvation. That's why Paul was an apostle. Many years ago, Timothy was one such person who heard the gospel, who believed, and maybe even from Timothy or from Paul's earlier labors in Timothy's hometown. And it's to Timothy that Paul writes his letter. In verse 2, we see the audience of the letter, Timothy. You ever had the chance to be involved in discipling somebody? It is truly where the deepest bonds are forged, in discipleship. And this much is true with Paul and Timothy. And we learned a little bit about Timothy in 1 Timothy, how he was a young man, how he's timid, but a faithful servant of Christ in Ephesus. And he met Paul during Paul's missionary travels. Timothy did not have a believing father, but he did have a believing mother. And they were great influences on him, as we'll see later in this letter. But Timothy did not have a father to influence him spiritually. Paul provided that for Timothy. He was a spiritual father for Timothy. And we see the depth of that bond in the way that Paul refers to Timothy as my beloved child, verse 2. Now, 2 Timothy was written somewhere between 4 to 7 years after 1 Timothy was. And it's likely that Timothy was still in Ephesus. These two letters are very different. 1 Timothy is concerned with important but practical matters. Right? Here's what a deacon should look like. Here's how to take care of widows. And those are very important things. But 2 Timothy, again, 2 Timothy is Paul's last words to his beloved son. It's a letter filled with the things that Paul must urgently communicate to Timothy about faithfulness in Christian ministry. It's a serious exhortation about what really matters at the core, right? Even though Paul's writing this to Timothy directly, it's a more personal letter, certainly, than 1 Timothy. It's not for Timothy alone. The instructions and exhortation and the doctrine of the Apostle Paul that we'll see in this letter are just as much for you, for me, for us, as it was for Timothy. Right? We, too, are to fan into flame the gift of God, chapter 1, verse 6, to share in suffering for the gospel, 1:8, to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, 2:8, and to preach the word, being ready in season and out of season, 4:1. The direct audience then is Timothy, but indirectly all believers. And in fact, as our culture becomes more and more hostile towards Christianity, we may find ourselves in a situation similar to Paul's, to Timothy's. And so we might find that 2 Timothy is not just good tips for Christian ministry, but vital instructions for being faithful in a culture that is hostile to Christianity. About suffering faithfully and being faithful to the gospel and continuing to preach the word, even when the cost is great. And so 2 Timothy is helpful to prepare us for these things as well. And finally, Paul gives his greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, this is the standard greeting that we find in Paul's letters. But make no mistake, simply because Paul uses these words regularly does not mean that they've lost their importance to him. Doesn't mean that he uses them as just a quick parts email signature. No. We find the blessings of the gospel communicated to us in these words, just as they were communicated to Timothy as well. Now consider man's state. The Bible says man is dead in sin, hates God, in rebellion to God, wanting nothing to do with him or his law. So how is it that we find ourselves gathered in worship this morning to praise and give adoration to the Holy Trinity? It could be summarized in those three words, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, simply put, are the abundant blessings of God to his people, poured out on us in salvation. And these are blessings we do not deserve. Right? Blessings we deserve, that's just justice. But blessings we do not deserve, that's grace. God doesn't just save us, but he adopts us. He reconciles us. He redeems us. He forgives us. He protects us. The list goes on and on. God could do just one of these things, and that would be gracious. He's given us a great salvation. This grace is only able to be poured out on us because of his mercy. Calvin asks a good question. How could God love us? How could God love us? How could we find grace in his sight if he did not have pity and compassion on our afflictions? God's mercy is the fount and the source of the grace he shows us when he sets his love on us and welcomes us as a father does his children. So God, because of his mercy, shows us grace, and the result is that we have peace with God. Because God shows us these mercies in redemption, because our salvation is comprehensive, leaving us lacking nothing, we have true and everlasting peace with God our Father. His grace is abounding. His mercy never fails. And so our peace with God is secure. Even the way Paul describes God as our Father reflects this. Now, we shouldn't just assume that God's the Father of all men, because he's not. He's not. How is it that we who were once children of wrath and disobedience would become the children of the Father? Ephesians 1:4, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds us of the glorious doctrine of adoption, that God, by his perfect will, chose wretched sinners like us, show us grace, mercy, and peace in adopting us to be his children. Co-heirs with Christ, brothers with Christ, we've read in Hebrews 2. We may not call him anything but Father. Have you thought about that? It's not an insignificant title. That for us to receive grace, mercy, and peace from Jesus Christ, our Lord, is remarkable too. After all, who is the judge of the living and the dead? It's Jesus. God has appointed Jesus to be the judge of the living and the dead in righteousness. And we see this in the scriptures. We confess it in the creeds. The scriptures tell us that Jesus' first coming was to deal with sin, but his second coming is to do two things. One, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that's Hebrews 9:28, right? And also, to bring righteous and wrathful judgment upon the earth. Revelation 19 describes Christ on a horse with fiery eyes, coming to tread the winepress of the wrath of God in judgment against the earth. It's a serious picture. It's sobering. The wrath of God is no small matter. And by all accounts, we should be trampled underfoot. We should be crushed in the winepress of God's wrath, but yet, Christ has grace, mercy, and peace for his people. Why? Because we've been united with him. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ. In Christ. There's our union with Christ again. And there's still so much more that can be said about this greeting. But we see the gospel at work. And because of the work of Christ, the Holy Trinity is pouring out grace, mercy, and peace upon us, upon Timothy, by which we can call God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, fearing no longer his wrath, but enjoying his great love. And Paul knew this well. And we'll see this glorious gospel, this good news, it's going to form the basis for his entire letter. Paul's last words to Timothy are built on the gospel because the person and work of Jesus Christ in redemption was everything to Paul. Everything to Paul. It wasn't an addition. It wasn't an accessory. It was everything. And may it be for us as well. So brothers and sisters, this morning, rejoice. Rejoice in the promise of life in Christ that is yours. And the grace, mercy, and peace of God your Father and your Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord God, you are unchanging. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because you do not change, we are not consumed, as Malachi says. Lord, we thank you that you are the source of life, the source of our eternal life that you have placed in Christ for us. Lord, we know these are blessings of your grace and that we are unworthy of them. But Lord, may we be encouraged, comforted to know that you have united us with your Son and that our blessings of salvation, our spiritual blessings, are secure in him. Father, as we are united to your Son, would you help us to grow in holiness, knowing that just as he has been crucified and raised, that so have we, that we can now walk in newness of life. Lord, would you keep us as we go? Lord, as we seek to go back into society, help us to be witnesses for Christ. Not for politics, but for Christ. And would you alone be glorified? Thank you for the promise of the eternal life that is in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. A benediction for you as you go from Ephesians chapter 3. May you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You are loved. Have a good Sunday.